All right, and we are underway as far as the...
let's see, that's a little low. What's going on here?
All right, yep, we're underway. We're on page 91 of your outline, and we're in chapter 4, verse 34 of the book of Daniel. All right, let's do a quick review of chapter 4. As far as our time frame goes, chapter 2, verse 45 through chapter 7, verse 4, we're in the prophet's present time. Daniel in the court of Babylon. We're in a section of scripture that's linked together by a chiastic construction, chapters 2 through 7, point A. In chapter 2, we dealt with the four Gentile empires that will affect the Jewish people during the times of the Gentiles. Point B, we saw that during the times of the Gentiles, the Jewish community can expect persecution in chapter 3. And now in chapter 4, we'll come to a lesson on encouragement for the Jewish community during the times of the Gentiles. So we'll see that in just a few minutes. Now, if you'll remember, chapter 4 began with Nebuchadnezzar flourishing and content in his palace in Babylon. He had expanded the Babylonian Empire as far as he cared, and he was very content with the size of his empire. Now he turned his attention toward building up Babylon and making it into a fabulous city. But during this time of contentment, he also had a horrible dream, a dream that shook him up, a dream of a tree, a beautiful tree that provided much shelter and food and provision, but this beautiful singular tree was then chopped down. Its roots were kept in the soil. The stump was protected by bands of iron and bronze, but something was wrong here. This tree had been chopped down. He tried to get his religious leaders to interpret the dream for him. They could not. Daniel makes his dramatic entrance at the last minute, and he says, O king, this dream is about you and your empire. You and your empire are flourishing now, but the message is a message of judgment. Nebuchadnezzar would experience 7 years of judgment, and then the kingdom would be returned to him. And Daniel gave him some advice, remember? Daniel said, king, in essence, you ought to get saved and do good works. You better place your trust in God and express that trust by good works, and maybe this judgment can be averted. Did Nebuchadnezzar heed the warning? No. A year later, he's walking on the top of his palace, on the roof of his palace, and he sees magnificent Babylon out in front of him. And it probably was a magnificent sight. Again, you guys know this is one of my favorite depictions of Babylon. How accurate it is, I don't know. But it does show a magnificent city. And last week, we also looked at what archaeology has discovered about Babylon. Archaeologists uncovered the Ishtar Gate and have rebuilt it. And we know that one of the main streets was the processional way through the Ishtar Gate. And the Ishtar Gate led to the ziggurat of Eniminaki, off into the south in the background there, accurately portrayed by this artist. And near to the ziggurat was the citadel of Esagila, again portrayed accurately by the artist. And finally, one of the more famous features of Babylon, the Hanging Gardens of Semiramis. And yes, indeed, Babylon was a fabulous city. So what did Nebuchadnezzar do? He began to praise himself. He began to glorify himself. And immediately, in the middle of his little speech, what happened? Judgment occurred. By the way, somebody asked last week about the rebuilding of Babylon, and yes, indeed, Babylon is being rebuilt. Saddam Hussein began the rebuilding of Babylon, and these are pictures from a Marine, one of our Marines over there. Some of the pictures of Babylon as it begins to rise from the ashes. Anyway, Nebuchadnezzar was looking over Babylon and admiring it. He began to praise himself, and then right in the middle of his self-glorification, wham, insanity struck, right? God turned him into an ox, basically. God afflicted him with boanthropy. He believed he was an ox, and he spent the next 7 years out of society, unprotected, with the dew of the sky falling on him, eating grass, with his hair growing like eagle's feathers, and his nails becoming like bird's claws. Well, our story does have a happy ending, however. And the happy ending picks up on page 91 with the restoration of Nebuchadnezzar and the preservation of his empire. So we're at chapter 4, verse 34. Everybody there? Page 91 on your outline. Okay, verse 34. But at the end of that period, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes toward heaven, and my reason returned to me. And I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, but he does according to his will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of earth. And no one can ward off his hand or say to him, what have you done? All right, point one, parentheses number one, at the end of days, after that seven-year period, he regains his sanity. And by the way, there is no other instance in ancient Near Eastern history where a king recorded his own inactivity. And remember last week we read some of those accounts where he does record at least a four-year period of time where he wasn't doing anything. And the Bible also records, but the Bible says it was a seven-year period of time. Very unique for in ancient Near Eastern history. So at the end of the 7 years, what does he do? Point A, after 7 years of looking on the ground, thinking that he's an ox and eating grass, point B comes the turning point. He lifts his gaze to God. He lifts his gaze to God, and his insanity is lifted as well. He lifts his gaze to God, and his insanity is lifted as well. And you know, sometimes we got to get to the bottom of the barrel before we can look up, right?
Does it happen in that order?
Yeah, apparently. Or at least simultaneously.
Well, a moment of clarity right there.
Yeah. So I know some of you can identify with that. Sometimes you got to get to the bottom before you can look to the top. Notice point C. The ability to recognize God is the fundamental difference between man and beast. And Nebuchadnezzar had been acting like a beast. God said, you want to act like a beast? Okay, you'll be a beast. You'll be an ox. You know, we use the term, you dumb ox. I guess it's one of the dumbest of beasts. I don't know. But he was humbled. Point three. Now this praise is a result of this healing and learning the lesson that he needed to learn. He needed to learn a lesson. So instead of seeking praise and blessing and honor for himself, points A, B, and C, he now blesses the Most High and praises God and honors God. Takes his focus off of himself and puts it where it's supposed to be. Then when we come to point four, he says a number of things about the nature of this Most High God. He says a number of things that he now understands. It took him 7 years to grasp these concepts, but now he understands them. And in these eight statements, he renounces his own sovereignty. He renounces his own sovereignty, and he acknowledges God's eternal sovereignty. He renounces his own glory, his own sovereignty, his own power. He acknowledges God's eternal sovereignty, glory, and power. In other words, he learned the lesson. He learned the lesson God wanted to teach him. So let's begin with point A. He lives forever. He recognizes that God is an eternal being, the eternality of God. And then points B and C are really the results of learning that overall lesson. Result number one, point B, He has an everlasting dominion. And point C, His kingdom is from generation to generation. He now understands that God exists from eternity to eternity. You know, that's the answer to the question. To anyone, an atheist, your grandchild, anyone who asks you, where did God come from? Your answer is, God is always an eternal being. He always was and He always will be. He always was and He always will be. Now, that's something that those of us who are shackled by the space-time continuum find hard to grasp. We are trapped in space and time at the moment. So it's incredibly hard for us to grasp the idea that a being can be eternal. That he always was and always will be, yes.
My dad made a comment, just for now, we are spiritual beings
having a human experience. Yeah, there you go. Yeah. All right, here's some verses that will help you to answer that question. Where did God come from? Well, here's the answer. Psalm 41:13. Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting. Amen and amen. He always was, He always will be. That should give us comfort, because when we're in a right relationship with Him, we will always be. We have been given eternal life because He's an eternal being. It's as simple as that. Psalm 90, verse 2. Write this down as well. Before the mountains were born, or you gave birth to the earth and the world. There it is. Before creation. Before the space-time continuum came into existence. Before the world. Even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. Always was, always will be. And finally, Psalm 103:17. Not only is our Heavenly Father from eternity to eternity, but let's look what Psalm 103:7 says. But the loving kindness of the Lord. The loving kindness of the Lord is what? From everlasting to everlasting. I think that's pretty neat. We see that the character of our God is eternal as well. It's always been and always will be. The loving kindness of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear Him. That's saved individuals, folks. That's us. And His righteousness to children's children. So there's your answer to the atheist. All right, let's move on to point D. In point D, Nebuchadnezzar really begins to understand God's sovereignty. He acknowledges God's sovereignty. All the inhabitants are reputed as nothing. And then E, F, G, and H are really four results that come from that understanding. Result number one, point E, He does according to His will in the army of heaven. So in the spiritual realm, God does His will. He's sovereign. In the spiritual realm. Then, point F, He does His will among the inhabitants of the earth. That's the physical realm. So He is sovereign in the spiritual realm and in the physical realm. And then result number three is an implication of omnipotence, that He's all-powerful. None can stay His hand. Omnipotence. All-powerful. And finally, point H, result number four, none can object. What do you do? None can question Him. And that's an implication of omniscience, that He's all-knowing. You can't question God and say, did you make a mistake here? Now, He doesn't make mistakes. He knows all the options. He's omniscient. Okay, does that all make sense? Nebuchadnezzar is finally getting it. Nebuchadnezzar is finally understanding. Yeah. That's up to God's grace. I can't answer that. He wanted to glorify himself through the through a teaching Nebuchadnezzar the lesson. That's all I can say. Carolyn. Right, yeah, the pride had to be stripped away. Yeah, the pride had to be, that shell of pride had to be cracked and destroyed. That's how God did it. Okay, one more quick question.
But even in all of this acknowledgement,
he did not see the Savior? Well, that we don't know. Some think he did, some aren't so sure. Anyway, I'll mention that right at the end of the next page here.
Is it a progressive dispensation that we're seeing here, unveiled incrementally?
Progressive revelation here to Nebuchadnezzar. In a sense, yeah, Nebuchadnezzar is learning this lesson in a 7-year school. All right, page 92. Dr. Fruchtenbaum provides some biblical background, some cross references to these statements. Job 9:12. Here's what Job 9:12 says on page 92. Were he to snatch away, who could restrain him? He's omnipotent. Who could say to him, what are you doing? He's omniscient. Nobody can challenge God in what he chooses to do. Job knew that. Psalm 145:13, second cross-reference. Your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom. Your dominion endures throughout all generations. Again, that idea that God is not only sovereign but eternal. Isaiah 40, verse 17. Isaiah picks up that same theme. All the nations, that includes the United States and Canada. Eh? The United States and Canada are as nothing before him. They are regarded by him as less than nothing and meaningless. You know, that doesn't set well with us sometimes. But that's God's view of the nations, no matter what they are. He raises nations up, he brings nations down. You know, even if it's even the United States. You know, we've only been around a couple hundred years. We're babies on nation, as far as nationhood is concerned. And I don't know how long we're going to last. Okay, and finally, Isaiah 45:9. Isaiah picks this up as well in chapter 45. Woe to the one who quarrels with his maker. An earthenware vessel among the vessels of earth. That's what you and I are. Earthenware vessels, right? And modern man doesn't like that description of himself, you know? You're just a pot. That's all we are, is a clay pot. But you know, God, and cracked, yeah, but God has put a valuable, something valuable within this clay pot, right? He's put his Holy Spirit. He's put eternal life within you and I in this room. We may be just pots, but we're beloved pots. And he's going to turn us into something much more valuable than clay. Okay, so we shouldn't quarrel with our maker. We're just an earthenware vessel among the vessels of earth. Will the clay say to the potter, what are you doing? Or the thing you are making say, he has no hands? You're not skillful, in other words. So it's not our place to criticize our loving Heavenly Father. And you know, Paul, the Apostle Paul, Rabbi Shaul picks this up in Romans 11. You know, Paul was very versed in his Tanakh, in his Old Testament. He knew what it said. And it just comes out of him. It just flows out of him. This is his background. So what does he say in Romans 11? He says, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has become his counselor? Nobody says to God, what are you doing? You know, we can't counsel God. I mean, I try it all the time. You know, something happens in my life, and he just smiles down at me and pats his little toddler on the head. You know, that's all we are. We're little toddlers, and he has patience with us, so he puts up with my whining. But I'm not his counselor. He knows what he's doing with my life. You know, I have to get that. I have to grasp that. But that's all we are. We're just little toddlers, you guys. Toddlers. who has first given to him that it might be paid back to him again. For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. Okay. Paul picks that up, that whole idea. He summarizes it very nicely there. And I've also included one more quote. A fellow named Culver is quoted in Dr. Constable's notes. I use Dr. Constable's notes as one of my commentaries. And Culver says, nothing is more insane than human pride. But Nebuchadnezzar was insane before he became insane, right? Nothing is more insane than human pride, and nothing is more sober and sensible than to praise God. Nothing is more sober and sensible than to praise God. I see some pencils flying there, so I'll leave it up for a moment. Nothing is more insane than human pride. Nothing is more sober and sensible than to praise God. I think that's a very wise statement. You see it all? Everybody got it? All right, moving on to verse 36. In verse 36, we see that the kingdom is returned to Nebuchadnezzar. Another example of God's grace and kindness to this man. Remember, God gave him the empire to begin with, right? Remember last week? We saw that the Babylonian Empire was God's gift to Nebuchadnezzar. Gift of his sovereign will, sovereign grace. Now he gives it back to him. Verse 36. At that time, my reason returned to me, and my majesty and splendor were restored to me for the glory of my kingdom. And my counselors and my nobles began seeking me out, and I was reestablished in my sovereignty, and surpassing greatness was added to me. So this happens as he acknowledges the Most High God as his Lord. Point one. So he's learned the lesson. He's successfully completed this graduate course in humility. 7-year graduate course. Notice point two. Notice point two. This is a fulfillment of the stump with its roots in the soil and and the stump protected by the bands of iron and brass. This is a fulfillment of the preservation there. The stump is still alive. The iron and brass bands have protected it. So the glory returned, the majesty returned, the counselors and lords came and sought him, wanted him to be king again. You know, and this is a very competitive business, being the emperor, very competitive business. People knocked off their own relatives in order to get a shot at being the emperor. And we'll see that this happens in Nebuchadnezzar's own family. But for 7 years now, nothing has happened. For 7 years, the kingdom has been retained. And he has not been assassinated. Someone else has not taken over. So his government returns to him. Amazing. Amazing. He was established in his kingdom once again. And excellent greatness was added to me. The glory of his kingdom was even greater than before his insanity. And you know, this statement, verse 36, and the next statement make us wonder. Had he finally placed his faith in the God of Israel? Some think so. Some are not so sure. When we get to the kingdom, if we see him there, we can rejoice. But listen to page 93 and the closing doxology in verse 37. Makes me really wonder where he stood. Verse 37 on page 93. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise, exalt, and honor the King of heaven, for all his works are true and his ways just, and he is able to humble those who walk in pride. Pretty good statements, huh? I hope those are the statements of a believer. We'll see. He acknowledges the truth of God and the justice of God. The truth of God is acknowledged. The justice of God is acknowledged and praised. So in point three on page 93, Nebuchadnezzar has learned a personal lesson. The first lesson here is personal. Those that walk in pride, he is able to abase. And Nebuchadnezzar has sure learned that. 7 years of being an ox. The second lesson, point four, is a universal lesson. And this is the lesson of encouragement for the Jewish community. The pride of the Gentile world powers will be destroyed at the end of the times of the Gentiles. The pride of Gentile world powers will be destroyed. And this will see its final, this will see the fulfillment at the end of the times of the Gentiles. Ends of the times of the Gentiles.
Bob,
question.
The timeline is when King Cyrus conquered
him, and then he left the... Yes, when Cyrus became... very shortly. This is the end of Nebuchadnezzar's life. We'll go through the history of the kings of Babylon next after the break, and we'll lay out all the time there.
So you ask why this might have been why God had him go through this, because he was laying the groundwork for releasing the...
Yeah, exactly. Exactly, yeah. Okay, let me move on. I want to make sure you guys get out of here on time, okay? And we're running a little behind. All right, Nebuchadnezzar learned about pride. Well, what about us? The question we have to ask ourselves is, what about our pride? You know, if we point our finger at Nebuchadnezzar, what do we have? We have three fingers pointing back at us, right? Okay, so let's think about our pride. Nebuchadnezzar acted like a beast. He prided himself in his material possessions. Although he was a religious man, he gave little or no thought to the true and living God of the universe. He acted like a beast. And so God turned him into a beast until he learned to forsake his pride and to humble himself and turn to God. Is God willing to humble us as well? 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 5 and 6. You younger men, likewise, be subject to the elders. And then speaking to the whole congregation there, and all of you, everybody, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another. For God is what? Opposed to the proud, and he gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in the proper time. That's exactly what happened to Nebuchadnezzar. Right? Of course, right. Now, I've got a little study for you on pride to hand out. From the couple of my topical indexes, so you can take this home. Oh, yeah, you guys in the Northern Kingdom. Thank you, Steve. You guys can take this home and study it tonight before you go to bed. Be humbled, right? Pride is a large topic in the Bible. Pride is a big topic because we all struggle with it. We all struggle with it. Do you need some at all? We need one? Okay. Any extras here? You guys got them? Everybody got them here? We need, are there any left here? Uh-oh. How about in back? All right. I will make sure you guys get them next week. Did we run out? How many do I need? Two? All right. That's all I need? All right. I'll get some more for next week then. Did you guys get it? Yeah, you got them? All right, I'm short by a couple. I will have extras for next week. They're humble. I guess you guys are humble, right? Anyway, how about up front here? We need one up here? One or two? Okay, well, I'll do a bunch for next week then. Now, before we quit on our break, you're not going to get much of a break. I want us to go through Psalm 49, because Psalm 49 reflects Nebuchadnezzar to a T. So let's read through Psalm 49 really quickly. Here the psalmist says, a psalm of the sons of Korah. Hear this, all peoples. Give ear, all inhabitants of the world, both low and high, rich and poor together. My mouth will speak wisdom, and the meditation of my heart will be understanding. I will incline my ear to a proverb. I will express my riddle on the harp. So the sons of Korah here are committed to truth. Why should I fear the days of adversity when the iniquity of my foes surrounds me? Even those who trust in their wealth and boast in their abundance of their riches. No man can by any means redeem his brother or give to God a ransom for him. For the redemption of his soul is costly. Boy, we know that, isn't it? It costs the substitutionary sacrificial death of Yeshua. The ransom of the soul is costly. And he should cease trying forever, that he should live on eternally, that he should not undergo decay. So you see, mankind wants to live forever. And the psalmist says, stop trying, it's not going to work. The fountain of youth doesn't exist. It doesn't exist in Florida. It doesn't exist in science. It exists in God alone. For he sees that even wise men die. The stupid and the senseless alike perish and leave their wealth to others. Their inner thought is that their houses are forever and their dwelling places to all generations. They have called their lands after their own names. Mankind, it's not going to happen to me. I'm going to be the exception, right? He calls their lands after their own names, but man in his pomp will not endure. He is like the beasts that perish. This is the way of those who are foolish and of those after them who approve their words. Selah. Think about it. Selah. As sheep, they are appointed for Sheol, the place of the dead. Death shall be their shepherd, and the upright shall rule over them in the morning, and their form shall be for Sheol to consume, so that they have no habitation. Now notice the difference. But God will redeem my soul from the power of Sheol, for he will receive me, Selah. God will redeem our souls from the power of death. We have eternal life, you guys. We have been redeemed from the power of Sheol. Do not be afraid when a man becomes rich, when the glory of his house is increased, for when he dies, he will carry nothing away. His glory will not descend after him. Though while he lives, he congratulates himself. And though men praise you when you do well for yourself, he shall go to the generation of his fathers. They will never see the light. Man in his pomp, Nebuchadnezzar, listen to this. Man in his pomp, yet without understanding, is like the beasts that perish. Nebuchadnezzar acted like a beast. He became a beast for 7 years. And then he finally became a man.
But seven is a number of death.
Seven is a number of completion as well, yeah. All righty. You're going to have a short break, and we'll pick it up on when the shofar blows on chapter 5. So go into the kitchen and graze, you guys. Go ahead and graze back there. All right, we're back underway again. Page 94 of your outline. Yeah, I did turn the heat down. Is everybody cold? What's the temperature like? I'm warm. People are saying it's cold. Okay, I'll turn this off. Close the doors. All righty. Okay, you guys, come on. We got to get going here. I'll be keeping you here till 9:30. Thank you, Steve. All right, chapter 5, page 94. Remember our time frames here. We're in the court, the Babylonian court. And we've just finished up chapter 4 with the encouragement that Gentile pride will be destroyed by the end of the times of the Gentiles. Now our chiastic section moves into chapter 5, topic C prime. And it's another chapter of encouragement. Another chapter of encouragement for the Jewish community. So page 94, we're on page 5, the Feast of Belshazzar and the Fall of Babylon. So we begin with the feast, and we'll use the introduction to the feast as our introduction to the government of Babylon. We begin in chapter 5, verse 1, with the making of the feast, page 94. Chapter 5, verse 1. Belshazzar the king held a great feast for 1,000 of his nobles, and he was drinking wine in the presence of the 1,000. Okay, let's take a look at the background of the kings of Babylon. Dr. Fruchtenbaum begins his outline with Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar's father is not listed here, Nabopolassar. He will show up on a chart that I'm going to give you in a moment. Nebuchadnezzar ruled from 605 to 562. He's then followed by evil Merodach from 562 to 560, also known as Amel-Marduk. That's an alternate name for this king. He is the son of Nebuchadnezzar, point B. So Nebuchadnezzar's son, point C, is then killed by Nergal-Sharezer, his brother-in-law. Family problems. Desire for the throne. Nebuchadnezzar didn't put up with that. It didn't happen during his reign. And Amel-Marduk, or evil Merodach, is mentioned in 2 Kings and Jeremiah. Point three, the next king, Nergal-Sharezer, 560 to 566. Notice his Babylonian name is point A, Nergal-Sharezer. I think you ought to name your upcoming grandchild that. Suggest that. Name him Nergal-Sharezer. Smith. All right, now this guy was the son-in-law of Nebuchadnezzar. He was married to one of Nebuchadnezzar's daughters. We don't know her name. So he's the brother-in-law of evil Merodach. And he's mentioned in Jeremiah 39, point D. Following him comes Labashi-Marduk, 556. He had a two-month reign. Now, I don't know how to pronounce his alternate name. I call him Labrador myself. He's the son of Nergal-Sharezer, so he's the grandson of Nebuchadnezzar. So in 2 months, point D at the bottom of the page, he's assassinated by Nabonidus. Short reign. Now, who in the world is Nabonidus? Turn to page 95. Top of page 95, Nabonidus ruled from 556 to 539. He is also, point A son-in-law of Nebuchadnezzar. He married another one of Nebuchadnezzar's daughters named Nitocris. He married a daughter named Nitocris. She will appear in this chapter. We will get a glimpse of Nitocris as we go through chapter 5. Nabonidus then, point C, was the father of Belshazzar. Point 6, Belshazzar. He reigned from 553 to 539 as a co-regent, co-king with Nabonidus. And we know what he looked like. Here is a drawing of a stone relief that shows Crown Prince Belshazzar, son of Nabonidus, and he was Nabonidus' co-regent in Babel during the time that Nabonidus was in Saudi Arabia. So there's a drawing of a stone relief. Here is the actual stone relief itself. So there is Crown Prince Belshazzar. We know he existed in extra-biblical material. All right, point A, 6A, he was the son of Nabonidus and Nitocris, so he was a grandson of Nebuchadnezzar. Point C, he was co-regent, co-king, and he was the second top man in the government. There was not a single supreme leader. Nabonidus and Belshazzar ruled together. Now notice point D. Jeremiah in chapter 27, verses 6 and 7, predicted that the lineage of Nebuchadnezzar would end with a grandson. Here's Jeremiah's prediction, Jeremiah 27. Here's what God says. Now I have given all these lands into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. See, the Babylonian kingdom was a gift of God to Nebuchadnezzar. He is Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, my servant. And I have given him also the wild animals of the field to serve him. All the nations shall serve him and his son and his grandson until the time of his own land comes. Then many nations and great kings will make him their servant. So Nebuchadnezzar's line will go to his grandson, and then the empire will come to an end. And that's exactly what happened. Now, what I'm going to do is pass out to you a chart. And this chart, I hope, will make the family of Nebuchadnezzar a little clearer to you. We'll build this chart. Let me just put the outline up there. We'll build this chart and fill it in for you as we go along. And you can get an idea of some of the family intrigue that plague the government of Babylon. And again, if I'm a little short on these handouts, forgive me. I'll have some more printed up for next week, and make sure everybody gets a copy. So everybody get one in the Northern Kingdom. We got one extra. Very good. Thank you, Steve. All right. How about here? Everybody get one? Everybody have one? Okay. Here's one. All right, any others, any extras? Any extras? We got an extra here. Everybody get one? I have one left. I guess we made it perfectly this time. All right, I will still make some more copies of these two charts anyway and put them in the extra copies notebook. All right, let's build this chart. We begin the dynasty with Nabopolassar, Nebuchadnezzar's father, 627 to 605 B.C. When he died, Nebuchadnezzar rose to the throne, 605 to 562 B.C. When Nebuchadnezzar died, the leadership went to Nebuchadnezzar's son, Evil-Merodach, number three over here, 562 to 560.
Is that evil?
No, that's just his name, Evil. It's just... Don't connect it with our word evil. It just sounds. It's just a transliteration of the sound of his name. It's not an English word. It's a translation of a Babylonian Aramaic word. It does not mean he's an evil person. It's just his name, Evil-Merodach. Evil-Merodach, okay? All right, he is killed by Nergal-Sar. Who is Nergal-Sar? Well, Nebuchadnezzar's daughter married Nergal-Sar. And so he killed his brother-in-law, and he assumed the throne in 560 and reigned until 556 B.C. Then his son, Labashi-Marduk, took the throne, and he lasted 2 months. And he was assassinated by Nabonidus. Now, who is Nabonidus? Well, Nebuchadnezzar's other daughter, he had at least two daughters, Nitocris, married Nabonidus. And so here we have a son... A son-in-law and a son-in-law in the family. Notice the court intrigue. They're willing to kill their relatives off to become king. Didn't happen during Nebuchadnezzar's 7 years as a beast, but it happened extensively afterward. So Nabonidus ruled then from 556 to 539, and his son, Belshazzar, was co-regent with him from 553 to 539 as well. And then Belshazzar was killed by the Medo-Persians when the Medo-Persians took over Babylon. Okay, make sense? I hope that chart makes it a little clearer to you how everybody's related and how and the court intrigue and family intrigue that went on. So they had a little bit of a dysfunctional family, right? All righty. Point B, bottom of page 95. Question?
Why
Yes. Yes. Oh, here. No, it's Labashi Marduk lasted 2 months in 556 B.C. May and June, I believe it is, 556 B.C. He's the dude that lasted 2 months right there. Okay? All righty. All righty. Point B. Let's go into some background of these kingdoms. B1. Nabonidus, this is the background of the co-regency of Belshazzar. Nabonidus had another royal residence in Tama of Arabia, which he preferred over Babylon. Now, here's a map of the Babylonian Empire. Just to orient ourselves, here's Babylon, the capital of the empire, and over here is Jerusalem, the more important city, and down here in the south is Tama. Nabonidus preferred Tama. He didn't like to spend time in Babylon. It was his, I guess he was a snowbird, huh? He would go south. It's recorded, point two, that he once spent 14 years in Tama without once visiting Babylon. And so point C, he gave Belshazzar full power in Babylon, beginning in 553 B.C., when he gave him co-regency. You know, do this for me. Take care of the city. And then there's just a little note, point four, Belshazzar means Bel, protect the king. All right, page 96. Some of the background to the feast. This feast takes place in 539 B.C. Now, notice some time indicators here. The time between Daniel chapters 4, which we just finished, and chapter 5, the timeline between those two chapters is 23 years, an interval of 23 years. What happened between those two chapters? Point B, chapter 7 happened. Chapter 7 took place 14 years earlier in 553. Which points out that the book of Daniel is not chronological. The book of Daniel is thematic in its arrangement. So chapter 7 had happened 14 years earlier in that interval, in that 23-year interval. Point C, chapter 8 took place 11 years earlier in 551. Again, inside that interval. Inside the interval between chapters 4 and 5. Now, the point I want to make, chapter 7 and chapter 8 deal with Medo-Persia. And so Daniel already knew many years in advance that Medo-Persia would conquer Babylon. That revelation had been given to him quite a bit earlier in this gap. All right, what's happening as this feast takes place? First of all, point two. Various provinces have already declared independence from Babylon. The Medo-Persians are on the march. The kingdom is beginning to crumble. The provinces are pulling away. Now, Nabonidus, who preferred living here in Tama, had left Tama. He'd gone up to Babylon to meet the Medo-Persians head-on. Point three. He had been captured by Cyrus the Mede. So Nabonidus had faced down the Medo-Persians and lost. And so point four, at this time, the surrounding territory is captured by the Medes and the Persians. When this feast takes place, point five, Babylon stands alone. It is now surrounded and besieged by Medo-Persia. Okay, make sense? Point D. Now, why in the world does Belshazzar throw a feast under these conditions? We read that he threw a feast for 1,000 of his lords. Well, it's possible that all these lords had retreated to Babylon as the provinces fell. As the Medo-Persians took a bite after bite after bite out of the Babylonian provinces, the leaders probably retreated to the capital city. Now, some have criticized this statement by saying that's ridiculous, that's just an exaggeration of a feast. But notice point one. Eastern monarchs have been known to give a feast for as many as 15,000 people. There's records of feasts hosting 15,000 guests. In fact, Alexander the Great is said to have had 10,000 guests at his wedding. 10,000 guests at your wedding. That's a big wedding list, right? You need one whale of a wedding coordinator for that. And yeah, you ought to see the cake, yeah. That is a real Hollywood wedding, right? Point two. Perhaps he threw this feast to build confidence in his leadership and in his government, because the Medes and the Persians were right outside the wall. And he's perhaps got his lords inside the wall going, maybe we ought to overthrow this guy and surrender. So he might have been trying to build confidence there. Or point three, he might have been trying to build faith in the Babylonian gods. You know, we'll worship our gods, they'll deliver us from the Medo-Persians. So that's a possibility. Okay, page 97. He also might have been trying to build faith in Babylon's fortifications. Now, the Greek historian Herodotus gives us the dimensions of the fortifications. Now, they may be exaggerated, or they may include the outer city. Babylon is only partially excavated at this point in time. I've given you this map already. But we looked at these earlier. Herodotus tells us that the walls were 350 feet high. That's pretty tall. That they were 87 feet thick at the base, point B. That 250 watchtowers ringed the walls, each 100 feet higher than the wall itself. 450 feet. That's getting up there. That there were gates of 150 solid brass gates in the wall. The walls line the river, and archaeologists have found walls along the Euphrates River here that they've uncovered. And there was a moat 30 feet wide that lined the wall, and that's been seen as well. Archaeologists have uncovered this moat. So he might have been trying to build confidence in the fortifications. They'll never take us. We're too powerful. So that could be some of the reasons why he threw the party. Now, what about Belshazzar himself? We have to talk about Belshazzar because, point one, critics in the past denied his existence. You know, Belshazzar didn't exist. This is just a myth. The book of Daniel can't be trusted. But cuneiform tablets have substantiated his existence. Here's the Nabonidus cylinder. It's a cuneiform cylinder. Apparently it stood upright and you turned it or something to read it. I don't know. But this cylinder, I believe it's in the British Museum today, mentions Belshazzar. So that cut that argument out. But the attacks still continue. Modern critics today claim that Belshazzar is not called king. Daniel calls him a king. Daniel's in error. You can't trust the book of Daniel, so they erase it. You know, they try to minimize the book of Daniel. All right, so let's talk a little bit about this argument. We'll go quickly through it, just so you'll be aware of it. What are the facts that we have? A, Daniel does call Belshazzar king, king of the Chaldeans and king of Babylon, point A. Point B, Daniel speaks of the kingdom or reign of Belshazzar in chapter 8. Point C, Daniel dates events in accordance with Belshazzar's reign, chapter 7 and 8. So Daniel very clearly sees him as king. However, point D, the critics would say, all available cuneiform records speak of Belshazzar only as the son of the king. Daniel is wrong. How can you trust Daniel? He messed up on this historical information. Point E, top of the page 98, the cuneiform records never term king is never applied to Belshazzar. Daniel's wrong. Available cuneiform records date documents according to the reign of Nabonidus, the father of Belshazzar, whom it calls king. Nabonidus is called king, not Belshazzar. That's the main argument. Point G. However, we do have the Persian version account, PVA, of the fall of Nabonidus. And this states that Nabonidus entrusted his kingship to his son Belshazzar. So the Persian account affirms that Belshazzar was co-regent. The PVA, Persian account, point H, indicates that Nabonidus established his residence in Tema, which he turned into his capital. He made it like Babylon, and he left Belshazzar in charge of Babylon. That's exactly what Daniel records. And the PVA also tells us that Belshazzar performed important functions, some of which were regal, while Nabonidus was in Tema. He kept the temples in repair. The prayer of Nabonidus, a record of one of Nabonidus's prayer, associates him with Belshazzar in a unique way. Oaths were taken in the name of both. Decrees were issued in the name of both. Astrological reports were issued in both names. Tribute was given to both names. Point seven, Belshazzar had subordinate officials, just like a king, and also the regal power of Belshazzar is seen in his granting of leases, issuing commands, and maintaining royal administration. So I think we can relax. I think it's very clear that just as Daniel states, Belshazzar was co-regent. Remember now, Daniel is writing under the Persians. Daniel is writing under the Persians. And so his record conforms to the Persian records. So I think we can have confidence in the book of Daniel, right? Of course, right. Page 99. We learned at the end of verse 1 that Belshazzar drank wine before the thousand. Now, this is not a casual comment. This is not somebody saying that, well, Belshazzar went out and had a tall, cool one with the boys. Okay? This is an act of worship to the Babylonian gods. This is a significant act, not a casual act. It sets the stage for what happens next. Right? Of course, right. You get an A. All right, let's move on to point two, the desecration of the holy vessels. Verses 2-4. And now these are not just any holy vessels. These are the vessels used in the Jewish temple. All right. Verse 2. When Belshazzar tasted the wine, he gave orders to bring the gold and silver vessels which Nebuchadnezzar his father had taken out of the temple which was in Jerusalem, in order that the king and his nobles, his wives and his concubines might drink from them. Point 1. When he tasted the wine. The point here is that he drank too much. He lost his good judgment. He was a bit tipsy and drunk when he made this command, when he issued this command. So he deliberately commands that the vessels from the temple in Jerusalem be brought out. Now, this was very deliberate, you guys. It's not like the palace was short drinking cups. The steward didn't come rushing in and say, "We're out of cups, we're out of cups, what are we going to do? Oh, help me! Oh, well, I don't know what to do. Oh, go to the storeroom and find something." Believe me, you guys, they had plenty of drinking cups. This is very deliberate. All right, notice the reference to his father. The Aramaic word here has a wide range of meaning, just like the Hebrew word. The word can also mean descendant. Here the word would be best translated grandfather or forefather. Very valid translation of the word. Because this word is often used of descendants, much more distant than grandsons. You know, The Messiah is what? He's the son of David. Well, David's been gone for thousands of years now, yet he's still the son of David. Why? He's a descendant of David. So that's just the way the language works. They don't have a word for grandson and grandfather and all that. Okay, remember his mother is Nitocris, the daughter of Nebuchadnezzar. All right, these are the vessels that we read about way back in chapter 1. You guys remember back that far? Okay, way back there in chapter 1. Here's what it said. The Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, along with some of the vessels of the house of God. And he brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and he brought the vessels into the treasury of his God. Now, what were these vessels? Well, here's a model of Solomon's temple. This was the temple that was destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar. Here is a cutaway view of that same temple by Lean Rittmeyer, and a side view. Now, the temple was a very tempting target because you can see the walls of the temple were covered with gold. Now, inside the temple in the holy place, we had a lot of gold and valuable implements. We had the 10 lampstands on one side, the tables of showbread on the other side, the incense altar to offer the incense offerings. Now, the Temple Institute in Jerusalem is reconstructing these implements for use in the Third Temple. So we get an idea of what they might have looked like by looking at these reproductions. And again, the Temple Institute wants to use these in the Third Temple. Here is the lampstand. They have, if you go to the Temple Institute, you will see the table of showbread. It looks just like this. You will also see the table of incense, the incense altar. And it looks just like this drawing. Here are some of the other implements that they have constructed. This may represent what Nebuchadnezzar took to Babylon, a cleaning vessel for the lampstand, the menorah. Here is an incense chalice. Brass measuring cups. A mitzrach. What in the world is a mitzrach, Bob? Well, the mitzrach caught the blood of the sacrifices, and the priests would then dash the blood against the corners of the altar or pour the blood out at the base of the altar, the way this illustration depicts. It's what the mitzrach was used for. Here's vessels for the water libation. The water was poured into this little vessel. And here's a vessel for the wine offerings, the drink offerings. A shovel. The shovels were used to take care of the ashes from the sacrifices up on the altar, made out of silver. Musical instruments could have been taken to Babylon as well. Here's a harp that's been reconstructed, and the silver trumpets. Not only a shofar, the shofarot were animal horn trumpets, but there were also silver trumpets used in the temple. And the most controversial item behind the veil, the Ark of the Covenant. It disappeared when Nebuchadnezzar destroyed the temple. And of course, all kinds of people tell us they know where it is, but nobody has ever produced it. It probably was destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar. So those are the implements that were taken into Nebuchadnezzar's storeroom. And God wanted them stored there until his servant Cyrus said the Jews can go back and rebuild their temple. They were not to be used in a feast of this nature. So we'll finish up our class this evening with point 3. We'll just note let's finish up the page. I'm going to keep you guys a little late. We notice the guests in point 3, the king, his lords, his wives, and his concubines. Let's finish up the page then. Chapter 5, verse 3. The desecration is described. Then they brought the gold vessels that had been taken out of the temple, the house of God which was in Jerusalem, and the king and his nobles, his wives and his concubines drank from them. Now remember, this is a calculated and premeditated act. This is not something that happened by accident. What did they do as they drank from these vessels? Verse 4. They drank the wine and praised the gods of gold and silver, of bronze, iron, wood, and stone. So they desecrated the holy vessels by indulging in idolatry. Very deliberate insult to the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now notice the same pattern of deterioration we saw in Nebuchadnezzar's dream. Remember Nebuchadnezzar's dream of the image had the gold head, the silver chest, the bronze thighs, the iron legs. And notice how the gods are described here. Gods of gold, silver, bronze, iron, wood, and stone. The point, idol worship is worthless. Idol worship is worthless. All right. Belshazzar has very deliberately insulted the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God will respond next week. So we'll pick it up next week on page 100. All righty. Let me go ahead and pray. I'll turn you guys loose only a couple of minutes. I kept the morning class 10 minutes late, so. But you guys didn't get a break. All right, let's pray. Father, again, thank you for your word. Thank you for the lessons in pride that we've learned tonight. Help us to absorb those lessons, because we all battle with pride, just as Nebuchadnezzar did. So help us, Lord, not to live like beasts before you, but to live like men and praise you and thank you for creating us and for creating the world, for the fact that you love us and that your loving kindness is eternal, just as you are. Help us not to live like beasts, mindless, forgetting you. And Lord, help us be different. Help us to be bright and shining lights in this world, living like men and shining for you and sharing your existence, your love, and your glory and honor and power with those around us. That those who are acting like beasts might turn from their ways and become men, put off their insanity, and begin to praise you for who you are and what you've done. So we ask you to help us in this task in Yeshua's name. Amen. All righty, we'll see you guys next week.